chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fiercely in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
I think this is the first time I've been with you this new year, 2021, at St. Peter's Stapen Hill. So a very happy new year to you all in the Lord's name. Although I notice a number of people have been saying to me, "Happier New Year," being realistic. We're still in tightened circumstances. But the Lord doesn't change. His love is unfailing. We meet in his name on the Lord's Day, and we gather around his word, which this Sunday is going to be Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It was only earlier this week, January the 25th, that the church remembered this great conversion. Listen to the prayer, and I might as well begin this sermon with this prayer for January the 25th, the conversion of Paul. O God, who through the preaching of the Apostle Paul caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world, grant that as we remember his wonderful conversion, we may show our thankfulness by following the holy doctrine which he taught, through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we remember his wonderful conversion. Clearly Luke thought it was wonderful because it is recorded in his book of Acts three times. Acts chapter 9 narrative, but twice more later, Acts 22 and 26, in testimony, speeches that Paul gave in his defense, giving his testimony, and it's slightly elaborated, but there are essentially three accounts of his conversion. Luke clearly thought it was wonderful and thought it was worth including three times for us to attend to, remember his wonderful conversion. Now, most people think of it as the Damascus Road experience, and then they spend the rest of their Christian lives apologizing that they haven't had a Damascus Road experience. Well, I want to tell you, only one person did. That is Saul of Tarsus, who later was to become an apostle to the Gentiles. So stop being embarrassed about your testimony not being a Damascus Road experience. It only happened to one person. It was unique. Unique in the purposes of God. Although we will discover that, as in any conversion, there are certain features of it which are common to all conversions. We've heard it read, and I hope during this sermon you'll have in your own Bible Acts 9 open in front of you so you can follow it through with me. It's a story, a narrative, but we can learn much as we go. In verse 2, Christian people are referred to, as they were in these early chapters of Acts, as those who belong to the way. Obviously what distinguished them was they had a certain distinctive way of life. They gathered on a separate day and it was the way of life. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when we hear that they were first called Christians, a nickname, Christ people, and it stuck. Because Christians couldn't be explained simply by their lifestyle, their way of life. They could only really be described by their relationship to the person who gave rise to that way of life. And you begin to see that in this account. Yes, they're called people of the way, but they're also called in verses 14 and 21, people who call on the name of the Lord. Or in verse 13, they're called saints, God's set apart holy people. Or verse 19, and subsequently, disciples, followers of who? Well, of the Christ, Jesus. Because, of course, Christianity is Christ. It's not a sect, it's not a way, it is Jesus Christ. He is at the center as Lord. That's the simplest and earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. No one else, nothing else. Jesus is Lord. And we see it at the heart of this story, at the heart of this conversion. The Lord of all authority, the Lord of all power, the Lord of all grace. And we see how intimately he is associated with his church. So that if you persecute the church, as Saul of Tarsus was in this story at the beginning, Jesus says, that's persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Well, let's just position this account in the book of Acts. Of course, the agenda for the whole of Acts is set up in the chapter 1, when those disciples witnessing the risen Lord hear him tell them he's going to disappear, but wait until they're clothed with power from on high, the Spirit is sent, and then they will be sent out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and all the world. There's the agenda. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now we see in these early chapters of Acts how that begins to work out. Stephen, as recorded in Acts 6 and 7, brings the witness in Jerusalem to a focus, to a climax. And here's the first martyr. But we read after that the people of God are scattered. Not the apostles, but those deacons who had been appointed, and the people of God are scattered. But they take the gospel with them. And of course, that's partly how the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria. It's not actually by the apostles, it's by these deacons and the people of God as they get scattered by persecution. Of course, Acts chapter 8 records Philip, who went to Samaria and then beyond, at least in meeting with that Ethiopian proselyte. And then here in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was to become an apostle as a result of this encounter, he tells us. He too met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Untimely born, he said, but it was a personal, actual confrontation with the risen Christ, the qualification to be an apostle, that you witness the resurrection, the risen Christ in person. But he is commissioned in this incident to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That phrase comes in his letter, Romans 11, 26, I think it is. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter had opened the door, and we'll see that in the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10, of Acts, the next chapter. He is the first Gentile convert. So in one sense, he opens the door, but Paul is the one who is going to champion the mission to the Gentiles, beyond the Jews, to the nations. That's what the word Gentiles means. He is the pioneer of world mission. Because that's the scheme that's set up in Acts. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the nations of the world. So Peter is, although he opens the door, it is Saul of Tarsus, who will of course become Paul, the apostle, and the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, that's where it comes in the story of Acts, the purposes of Acts. But let's go back and look at this account. There are three people particularly whom the story focused around. Saul himself. In verses 1 to 2, we meet him again because we have heard him before. He was there at the martyrdom of Stephen. He was agreeing with it. And then he got, off the back of that, he got permission from the authorities to lead a crusade against the people of the way. He was a bitter enemy, and he's still, verse 1, breathing out murderous threats. When he describes this in Acts 26, he says he was in a raging fury, obsessed with capturing and running down these Christians. He was a bitter enemy of Christians. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was a persecutor of Jesus and his followers. He certainly didn't choose Jesus. But it appears in the verses that follow that in some miraculous, supernatural, and overwhelming way, Jesus was not only going to encounter him and arrest him, but choose him. This Jesus who proves to be the Lord at the center of this story, the Lord of all authority, even over this man, this raging bull, with the authority of the leaders in Jerusalem. No, who has the authority? It is Jesus, the Lord of Lords. Authority and power to arrest this furious opponent and persecutor, and the grace to choose him, change him, and use him uniquely. You see, I think at the heart of the story of his encounter with Jesus, verse 5, who are you, Lord? He recognized that he'd encountered the Lord, the one of all power and authority. Yes, he'd gone to Damascus to capture Christians, but here he is himself captured, captive to Jesus. He'd gone to Damascus to take disciples and take prisoners, but here he is himself made a prisoner. And he leaves Damascus, one who will make disciples. He describes this all as God's grace. Fascinating how he describes what was it that caused his conversion, his change. This is part of his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16, for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who will believe in him and receive eternal life. See, Paul himself puts it down not to any choice of his, and certainly not to any desert or decision, but the grace and mercy of the Lord overflowing for him in this encounter. He describes it or alludes to it in a number of his letters. Galatians 1, he calls about, he says that God revealed himself and his purposes to him. God's revelation. Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, the Lord laid hold of me. He gives the initiative, recognizes the initiative of him. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he said, God's light shone into my heart. And as we've seen in 1 Timothy 1, he talks about the mercy and grace of God. Paul is in no doubt. Who caused this change? It was the Lord of all authority and power. It was the Lord of all revelation and redemption, grace. It wasn't necessarily as sudden as it might appear here. We do know that Paul was affected by the witness of Stephen. And remember that the original word for witness in the New Testament is martyr, literally a witness, not only by word, but actually by life. And in the end, in some cases, life laid down. It was the ultimate witness to the truth and love and lordship of Christ. Paul was not unaffected by that. In his testimony in Acts chapter 26, that's where we receive the word that Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." It's as though this wasn't the only time that Paul was pushing against it. The kick against the goads is a picture from oxen who are goaded on and they resist it. It's as though Paul was saying in his own heart, was it his doubts, his guilt about what he was doing? He knew perfectly well he was kicking against the goads. Maybe there's in a backdrop here, but he's encountered by the risen Lord in all his glory and power and changed. In verses 10 to 19, a new character is introduced, Ananias. He is described as a disciple to whom the Lord gave a vision. And notice that Ananias immediately gives the response, "Yes, Lord." That, if you like, is the sign of a disciple, one who's already submitted to Christ the Saviour and surrendered to him as Lord. Yes, he may be fearful. He really is. He can't quite believe he's got to go to this Saul, this terrifying persecutor. Can't really believe he's changed. But whatever his fears, he knows that when the Lord says go, he will go. He is obedient. He wishes to serve and please his new Lord and Master. Is he's a disciple. And the sign he's given that Paul is now changed, he too is a disciple, in verse 11, is asked for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. That's the sign he's given. Now, I'm sure Saul the Pharisee would have said many prayers, been involved in many occasions of temple worship, no doubt praying like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, standing very almost publicly, "Lord, I'm not like other people, I do all the right things, observe all the right rituals and procedures, pray the right prayers." Maybe here he is, well, what we'd say, real prayer. Paul says that a sign of the Spirit at work in a new believer is that he immediately begins to enjoy a relationship of child to father and cries out by the Spirit, "Abba, Father." Almost certainly this is the sort of praying that Paul was originally. He's now in a personal relationship, a child of God, in this intimate, unique way, conscious of his mercy and grace, overlooking his many sins, full of thanksgiving, full of a new devotion to know what next, what is to do, to live in the light of his love and following out his service. Yes, and what we see in Paul is a new relationship with God that is signaled as nowhere else in praying. But it's Ananias who also introduces him to a whole new relationship to God's people, the church. Ananias is the one who is to welcome him. I love the commentator who suggests that this is verse 17, Ananias went to the house and placing his hands on Saul. Remember, Saul's blinded at this stage. He wouldn't see him and his welcome. Couldn't see perhaps the welcome on his face, but he felt it in his touch as he laid hands on him. And then in the voice that called him brother. For all his hesitations, Ananias has come to show him the welcome of love, the welcome to a fellow brother in the faith, in the family of Christ. Yes, we see not only a new relationship to God in Saul, but a new relationship to his people, the church. He is a brother in the family. He's a disciple in the school of Christ, a saint, one who is being made holy, who's being set apart for his service. And yes, he is healed of his blindness, he's cleaned up, and he is baptized, we see, before the end of this incident, filled with the Spirit. Baptism, that sign of God's grace, sign that we belong to him because of his grace. Water, the sign of the washing of forgiveness. Water, the sign of the living water of the Spirit, who fills our life as we turn in repentance for sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. He comes to live in us as he draws us to live now in him. Yes, a whole new relationship to God, a whole new relationship to the church. We see it joining the disciples in Damascus in the final section of this extraordinary story, 20 to 31. And at the end of it, Barnabas coming to welcome Christ, Saul, into the fellowship of Christ's people in Jerusalem. And of course, by the time, very soon within this new relationship to God's people, we discover that Paul has a whole new relation to the world. He is fearlessly witnessing to Christ, proclaiming him as, verse 20, Son of God. Verse 22, as the Christ. His relationship to the world is to be a witness to Jesus, to be a bearer of the good news of Jesus to the world. The good news is all about Jesus. It is Jesus. It's empowered in his case, as it is in all Christians' case, by the Spirit. We see that in verses 17 and 22. It's courageous, or bold is a word that's used again and again, 23, 28, 29. But it's also going to be costly. We see that in what the Lord said right at the beginning to Ananias, back in verses 15 to 16. Go, he says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. In verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And even in these earliest days of his witness, of his mission, we see that threats and challenges, people even wanted to kill him. This would be the mark of the witness of Saul. So is this conversion normal? Or is it unique? Well, it's both. Every conversion brings about a new relationship with God, a new relationship to his people, the church, and a new relationship, as I put it, to the world. Every new believer will have come about, every conversion will come about because of a personal encounter with Jesus, a surrender to him in repentance and faith, repentance for sin and trust in him to be the saviour. And a receiving and a submission to his call to service. Those are hallmarks of every Christian. A personal encounter that leads to surrender in repentance and faith to Jesus as Saviour. And a submission to his call to serve him, to serve his kingdom, to serve his gospel, to submit to him as Lord. Lord of the church, Lord of the harvest field. But of course it is unique. This, as I said earlier, is the call to Paul to be an apostle, to be, as he will explain in his testimony later, and particularly to Galatians, read Galatians 1 and 2, his call to be an apostle, a witness to the resurrection. That unique characteristic of the apostles. Remember when Judas is replaced, he has to be replaced by somebody who's been with us from the beginning and witnessed the resurrection. Well, here is Paul's utterly unique call to be an apostle in that sense. So in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, he will say that Jesus appeared to him. Last of all, untimely, he appeared to him in his risen glory. But more than that, it's his commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That comes in what the Lord said to Ananias. It's picked up very clearly in Paul's testimonies later. And you can see it in the whole of the second half of Acts, how that works out. From the base at Antioch, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we will see, like nowhere else, all the way through the rest of Acts, his call to suffer. And maybe that is a note that is in everyone's call. What did Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross to the extent of laying down his life. As the master suffered and laid down his life, his servants, those who follow him, are called to lay down their lives, to suffer and lay down their lives for him. As we end this, there are some interesting details simply in the story and its development. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. If you compare this with Paul's description of this time in Galatians 1 and 2, you will see that in effect that many days really was many days. It became 3 years. When Paul was away in Syria, which was quite close at hand at that time, maybe processing all this extraordinary change before he comes back to Damascus, and then it is that Barnabas, verse 25, his followers took this while he's still in Damascus, took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about his weakness. He may be an apostle, he may be an apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he knows suffering and weakness. And he quotes this as an example. How humiliating, how embarrassing, how terrifying. But God is at work through the weakness of his witnesses, his servants. His strength can be displayed. Yes, well, that brings him to Jerusalem in verse 26 and 7. And Barnabas took him. You see, Ananias initially welcomed into the fellowship for all his fears and the fears of the disciples. It's the same for Barnabas and the disciples in Jerusalem. They can't quite believe it. They are very nervous. That's Barnabas, that son of encouragement, who introduces Jesus to the apostles. Galatians 1 describes it specifically as an introduction to Peter and James. And he testifies to Saul's boldness in Damascus and now in Jerusalem. And it'll end with him, because of the threats, the suffering already, the opposition, Saul being spirited away to his hometown of Tarsus, where he then was for many years, 7 or 8 years, before finally, again in chapter 11, verse 25, as the church in Antioch begins to sense there is a great mission for the Gentiles, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul and say, "You're God's man. We know he's called and chosen you. So come and lead us out." You see, that's what this account really in the context of Acts is all about. Yes, as an individual, there are hallmarks of his conversion, like the conversion of anyone, a personal encounter with Jesus, a new relationship to God, his people, and the world. But the unique thing in God's purposes is that this is how the gospel will break out from the merely Jewish world and proselytes. It will break out truly to the Gentiles. And don't forget, that word means simply nations. All the nations outside Judaism, the whole world. And we see the gospel going forward, the gospel which has at its heart the message, Jesus is Lord, Lord of all authority over heaven and earth, Lord of the church, Lord of the harvest field, the Lord of all grace. He is at the heart of this gospel, spreading out to the whole world, sovereign over all people, all sorts and conditions of people, even his enemies, Jews and Gentiles, strong, gifted people like Saul, but an army of slaves throughout the Mediterranean. Yes, he truly is Lord over all people and all places. God is sovereign, and his gospel is the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And we see that working out to give us confidence in the Lord's authority as we in our day, in our turn, go to be witnesses, bear the gospel as it's been brought to us. We'll go and bear it to places where the gospel has not been heard and people who've not yet responded. With the authority of Jesus, but also the power of his grace, no one is beyond his reach. No one is beyond his grace. And if there are people listening to this account of conversion, and what it all meant in terms of the purposes of God to reach every nation, every person, if there are some people who have not yet turned to the Lord, realize that he is Lord, but he comes with great mercy and great patience, as Paul himself knew and testifies, to reach and rescue you, to encounter you and turn you back to him in repentance for sin and trust in him as Saviour through his work on the cross, and then to submit to him as Lord, the Lord he truly is and whose lordship you are now called to demonstrate by your new life in his love and service, wherever he may take you, wherever he may call you, to join the army, well, first of all, the family of his people, to whom you will belong for now and all eternity, but to join his great army of witnesses who go in his name with his authority throughout the world to bear witness to him, to bear witness to the good news that God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance and life. Well, as we remember this wonderful conversion of Paul, we give thanks for the gospel that came to us, for those who brought it to us, and pray in the new year that we will be faithful, perhaps be refreshed in our faithfulness and commitment to take this gospel to others, to the world for which Jesus came as Saviour and Lord. Amen. God bless you. God go with you in his love and service. Amen.